I'd like to invite you to take God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we look tonight at verses 8 and 9. As we look at verse 8, we're going to see the last three virtues that we are to meditate on. We've already stated that we are to think on things that are true and honorable and right and holy and lovely. And now we're looking at the last three. Paul says there at the end of verse 8, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And then verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. We've been talking about the kind of things that we are to think on. All of these things relate to the Bible. They relate to God's Word. We are to dwell on these things, that these things are referring back to the things of Scripture. And when we do that, we will stand firm in the Lord. If you look there in verse 1, I'll remind you of the verb stand firm that occurs there. It is a response to what Paul is telling us in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that we are to respond as citizens of heaven, as those who are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we respond in such a way, we will stand firm in the Lord. That is our response. We're not standing firm in our circumstances, we're not standing firm in ourselves, but we're standing firm in the Lord. And when we do that by being of the same mind, by manifesting graciousness, by rejoicing in the Lord, by praying with thanksgiving, and now, as we've been looking at, by thinking on godly virtues. Well, as we look at verse 8, and we look at the remaining three that are found here in verse 8, we're going to see again these things that go right along in the list of what we are to meditate on. Well, the first one that he gives is things that are of good repute. Things that are of good repute. And the word good repute, it's one word in the Greek, euphemus, and it occurs only here in the New Testament, and it describes what is highly regarded or what is well thought of. Basically, this is another description of Scripture which reveals how we are to view it. I'm having trouble getting my mouth to catch up with my brain. But this is a section here where we're looking at how we are to view Scripture. And we are to view it with a high regard. And the reason why we do that is because that is how God reviews His Word. God is faithful to His Word. He highly regards it. He speaks well of it. And as Paul says here in Philippians 4:8, we are to think the same way. We are to meditate. We are to dwell on these kinds of things. Over in Psalm 138 and verse 2, it says that God has magnified His Word above all His name. And the context there has to do with the faithfulness of God in keeping His Word. And the meaning seems to be that He has not only done what He said He would, but He has done much more in addition. Also, there may be a thought that in the abundant fulfillment of His promise, and here specifically to David, God has surpassed all previous revelation of Himself. God is faithful to His Word. And that is the point of Psalm 138 in verse 2. But I want to take that theme of His faithfulness, and I want to show you also the negative sides of that. Not the negatives on the part of God, but the negative on the part of us who are not faithful to keep His Word. Over in Genesis chapter 2, and this is just where it all begins, in chapter 2, verse 16, where the Lord gives Adam and Eve a command. And He says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Now that's what God said. That was His standard that He laid out before Adam and Eve. Now, you go into chapter 3, and you find out that they did eat of the forbidden fruit. And when you get to chapter 5, and verse 5, it says that they died. God said that if you eat of this fruit, you will die. Now, he didn't say when they would die. He didn't say if they would die immediately, but they did die. In fact, it says that Adam lived 930 years and he died. And of course, there are two types of death that occur there. That's his physical death there in Genesis 5:5. But he also died spiritually, and it's symbolic of when he's put out of the garden. Because that's what spiritual separation does. It puts us away from God. It separates us from the Lord God. And that is symbolically seen there in chapter 3 when they're put out of the garden. They did not enjoy that sweet fellowship, that sweet communion that they once had when they walked with the Lord in the cool of the day. And if you remember when they took of the forbidden fruit, now they were hiding from the Lord, which was something that they had never done before. But you'll notice there, to Adam and Eve, God was faithful to His Word. Let me have you to turn there in Genesis, but go to chapter 6. And you'll see in Genesis chapter 6 that God is faithful to His Word here to the world. God has given His Word, and if you notice from the death of Cain, or rather the death of Abel, who was killed by Cain, and then you'll see other things spiraling down from that. And then when you come to chapter 6, it tells us here in chapter 6 that verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Everything they thought about was nothing but evil. Everything they did was evil. And it says in verse 6 that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord says in verse 7, I will blot out man for whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But there was one man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, as verse 8 tells us, and it was Noah. And God gives instruction to Noah. And He tells him to build an ark. Because verse 17, he says, Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. He was going to kill everything. And folks, the Bible tells us that's exactly what he did. If you go over to chapter 7, look at verse 17. It says, Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so that it rose above the earth. Now, people have asked, first of all, they deny the fact that there was any kind of flood, and then they deny the fact that there would be a worldwide flood. But just listen to the terminology, and if you tell me if this was localized or worldwide. He says there in verse 17 that it rained for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above, where? The earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon where? The earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon what? The earth. So that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. This is a worldwide flood. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. And of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. Amazing story. And there are places all over the earth that show us that this was a literal worldwide flood. This is where your fossils come from. Fossils are found all the time. And of course, any time an evolutionist finds a fossil, of course, they'll go through the dating and date it millions or billions of years ago. But beloved, it says here that this was a worldwide flood. And God was faithful to His Word. God had called for a standard. In fact, you can read also in the Bible where it says of Noah that he was a preacher of righteousness. He warned them for 120 years that this flood was coming. It had never rained on the earth, so you can imagine what they were thinking. It's going to rain. What is rain? We don't know what rain is. First time it had rained. But God was going to destroy the earth. It's just like today. We preach that there is a coming judgment, and many people are going, what judgment? It's like the mockers in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? And they respond to the flood. And they say things have always continued as they have always been. And the truth of the matter is that things have not always continued as they always have been. Because God destroyed the world the first time with a worldwide flood. And we have the bow that He puts in the sky to tell us that He's not going to destroy the earth the second time that way. But we have 2 Peter 3, Revelation chapter 8, that tells us He's going to destroy it with fire. There will be a second destruction. And beloved, if I just pick up the Bible and turn anywhere and I see God's faithfulness in keeping His Word. I mean, we've been reading through Numbers, and what have we been seeing? God faithful to His Word. All the time when we look at the faithfulness of God, we always think about His faithfulness to us. But I'm not looking at it right now in that respect. I'm talking about God keeping His Word. God keeps His Word. He is faithful to His Word. And He holds everyone accountable who does not obey it. And certainly we saw that in the garden. With Adam and Eve, they didn't obey the command of the Lord. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 5:5, they died. And as Romans 6:23 or 6:33 says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Let me have you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read about the warnings that are given here. Moses is speaking to a new generation that will go in and possess the land. And if you'll notice a couple statements that are made there, especially when we look at verse 8 and verse 9. But let me begin at verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hewn down their asherim. And burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and here it is, and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. And I just, you know, I am so thankful for the day and age that we live in. I mean, as I was reading tonight, and as I was listening to some of the things that Chip was sharing with us, I'm just standing back there just thinking that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things are fulfilled. And because we are in Christ, we identify with Christ. That when I sin, I don't have to come and offer a certain kind of offering to the Lord to be forgiven. I don't have to go to a priest. Jesus is the priest. He's the mediator between God and man. He is our great high priest. No priest could take away any sin anyway. All of those sacrifices were pointing to the fact that there was a lot of pain associated with sin. There was a price associated with sin. And it was also to show that none of those things could take away sin. Because it didn't deal with the intent of the heart. And Jesus deals with the heart. So I was just meditating on that as we were preparing to receive the Lord's table. Let me have you to go to chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And I want you to see something that is mentioned here about Moses and Aaron. And then we'll back up and go to Numbers 20, where we see the actual account. But if you look in chapter 32, and in chapter 32, this is a song that Moses had spoken in the hearing of the Israelites. And at the end of that song, it says in verse 46, he tells them to take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you, indeed it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land, which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah, Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. Now, what is taking place here? And again, this is, you know, right before his death. He was allowed to see the land at a distance. He wasn't ever allowed to go into the land. And the reason why is because when they came, if you look there in Numbers chapter 20, when they came to one area in the land, and the people were complaining, and God had told Moses to speak to the rock, but instead he took the rod and struck the rock. And because of that, God did not let him go into the land. He did not let them lead the Israelites into the land. Look at verse 8. Numbers chapter 20. He says, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So he lost that opportunity because he did not reverence the Lord before the people. If you go over to verse 23, you'll see this mentioned again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. And the point is, folks, if God has said to do it this way, that's exactly the way He wanted them to do it. When we choose another way to do it, that is self-styled religion. That is where we are creating our own religion. That is man-made religion. That's saying, God, your way is not perfect. I have a better way to do this. That's just like the sons of Korah when they came before Moses and Aaron saying, "Are you the only holy ones in the camp? This whole camp is holy." And look at the influence that they had. 250 people. And they bore their own sin, didn't they? When God held them accountable and proved to them that God had chosen Moses and Aaron and not them. And the point was, is not anyone could come and keep the tabernacle. Not anyone could come in there and just start offering sacrifices. Uzziah, who led the people of Israel for 52 years, he was struck down by the Lord because he went into the temple, tried to offer sacrifices like a priest, and God killed him with leprosy. Again, the point is, God is faithful to His Word. He highly regards His Word, and that is what we are to do. We are to also highly regard the Word of the Lord. You know, it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the Lord's faithfulness even there. In fact, this is really called the first gospel because it says here, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." And this here verse predicts the perpetual hostility between Satan and the woman. The woman is representing all mankind. And between Satan's seed, that is his agents, and her seed, the Messiah. The woman's seed would crush the devil's head. A mortal wound that would spell out utter defeat. And this wound was administered at Calvary. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He struck a death blow against Satan. And of course, Satan in turn would bruise the Messiah's heel. How would He do that? Through the suffering. And beloved, that was a promise that was given. A promise given of a coming Messiah. Before there was any punishment even announced to Adam and Eve there in the garden, He promises a Messiah. Genesis 3:15 is an awesome passage, especially when you start breaking it apart. When it mentions there her seed, that is a reference to a virgin birth. Because the seed is always in the man, not in the woman. But it says there her seed. And that's a reference to the virgin birth. The kind of birth that the Son of God would have. As it says in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel." And Matthew applies that same verse to Jesus in Matthew 1:23. And of course, if you read further, you read in Luke 1, verse 31, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and was explaining to her what was going to take place. And he said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." And in verse 34, Mary responds by saying, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" And then he explains it. That is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Now, just take for a moment and consider the prophecies that are given. I mean, you take one prophecy, you take one thing that the Lord says and it comes to pass, but let's expand it. Because there are 365 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, and guess what? He fulfilled every single one of them. Every single one of them. Not to mention the 500 that are given in the New Testament. George Herron, who is a French mathematician, he calculated the odds of one man fulfilling only 40 of those prophecies, and he says it is 1 in 10 to the power of 157. Another mathematician, Dr. Peter Ruckman, he claims the odds of being fulfilled only 60 of them by the only person who claimed to be the Son of God and who died on a tree on Calvary and who rose the third day are astronomical. Not just 1 in 1 trillion, but 1 out of 10 to the 895th power. Let me put it in terms that we all understand. It would be like taking the state of Texas, covering it with silver dollars, taking one silver dollar, writing an X on it, and then taking a person and blindfolding him and saying, "Find the one with the X on it." 365 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. God is faithful to His Word. And guess what? So is Jesus. Jesus is faithful to His Word as well. He referred to it as truth. He said in John 17:17, "Your Word is truth." Let me have you to turn to Matthew 5:17, and let me show you something that he says here about the Word of God and to show you the faithfulness that he had to the Scriptures. He says in verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." You say, well, what is a jot and a tittle? A jot refers to the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod, which is basically a meager stroke of the pen. It's like an apostrophe or an accent mark. The tittle is a tiny extension of a Hebrew letter. It's like the serif in modern typesets. And he says, not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You know, and I was thinking about that today and just looking at how he was so faithful to the Word. I want to share with you some things that I discovered. First of all, you'll find the phrase, "it is written." Jesus says this 24 times in the Gospel. He also uses another phrase. He says, "have you not read?" And he does that 5 times in the Gospels. Let me show you just a few of them. Go with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 records before us the temptation of Jesus. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" and actually the way it reads in the Greek, it's not if, it's since. "Since you are the Son of God." The devils cannot, the demons and the devil cannot deny the reality of who Jesus is. "Since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, Deuteronomy 8:3, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him," Deuteronomy 6:16, "'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' And then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written,'" here's Deuteronomy 6:13, "'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." 3 times the devil brought his temptations to Jesus, and each time Jesus responded with what? Scripture. "It is written." Here is your answer to temptation. This is how you are to deal with temptation in your life. Not in your own strength, not in your own might, not even reading a good book about it, but with Scripture. David said, Psalm 119 verse 11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." This is why you should practice Scripture memory, so that you can hide the word in your heart so it will be there to deter you from the temptation of sin. Let me have you go to chapter 19. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Genesis 1:27. And he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's Genesis 2:24. "So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Again, have you not read? Referring back to what God said. This is Jesus affirming Genesis. Let me ask you, did Jesus believe in Genesis? And yet there are some pastors that don't believe in Genesis. There are churches that don't believe in Genesis. Sad. Over in chapter 21, we see here Jesus comes into the temple. And it tells us in verse 12, He entered the temple and He drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Again, it is written. He was faithful to the Word. Over in chapter 26, verse 31, concerning His crucifixion, He's just about to go to the cross, and He said to them, that is to His disciples, "You all will fall away because of Me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Zechariah 13:7. And when you even study the teaching of Jesus and you hear Him speak as He's speaking against those who were coming against Him, listen to some of the statements that He makes. In John 7:16, He says, "My teaching is not Mine, but His who sent Me." John 12:49, "For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what I should say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works." He was faithful to the Word. He viewed it highly. A high view of Scripture. We have talked about many times the foundational pillars that should be in this church. The foundational pillars that should be in your life. You should have a high view of God, and to have a high view of God, you need a high view of Scripture. That should be at the very foundation. If you have a lot of sin in your life, a lot of defeat, it's because you don't view Scripture the way it should be viewed. You don't see it as high as you should see it. You don't see it as lofty as it should be viewed. You don't see this as the very Word of God. Well, if you go back to what Paul says there in Philippians 4, he says that we are to dwell on things that are of good repute. We are to think on things that are highly regarded, but he also tells us that we are to think on things that are well thought of. And that's what that word means. It refers to those things that are highly regarded as well as those things that are well thought of. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the psalmist. Because in the psalmist, we see the response of a true believer's heart who speaks well of God's Word. David said in Psalm 40 in verse 5, he says, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which You have done, and Your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with You. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." As I was thinking about that, I was just thinking, telling of the wonders of the Lord, that's something that we should be doing all the time. He should always be on our lips, talking about what He has done. And David said, that's exactly the way I want to respond. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Let me ask you this, how many can you number? When you think about all the things that God has done. Because usually when we think about that, we think outside the box. We think outside our life. Let me just stop you and say, think about it in your life. All the things that God has done in your life. How about, let's narrow it down even more, what He did today in your life. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 105. Because in Psalm 105, He speaks of some of those things. And I just want you to hear it. Psalm 105. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. And now He's going to do that. Glory in His holy name. Let the earth, or the heart of those who seek the Lord, be glad. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonders which He has done, His marvels and the judgments uttered by His mouth, O seed of Abraham, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever. The word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. Then He confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to oppress them, and He reproved kings for their sakes. Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. And He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that His word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke and they came, a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines also and their fig trees and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, and young locusts even without number, and ate up all vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their vigor. Then He brought them out with silver and gold among His tribes. There was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine by night. They asked and He brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out, and it ran into dry places like a river. For He remembered His holy word with Abraham His servant, and He brought forth His people with joy, His chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor, so that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord. Listen, if you don't have anything to recount, recount this. The God who did this is your God. We are to speak well of Him. His word is well thought of. Go over to chapter 145. Three times in chapter 145, He talks about speaking of these things. He begins in verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. God's Word, worthy to be praised. And as Paul says there in Philippians 4:8, we are to dwell on these things. Legizomai, the word dwell. It's more than just entertaining thoughts. It means to evaluate, means to consider, means to calculate. We are to evaluate and consider and calculate these things, and we are to meditate on their implications in our life. Beloved, if you go through all of these here in verse 8, I mean, it's taken us 4 weeks to go through verse 8. And believe me, as I was going through this and studying this, believe me, I sat there in my study going, Lord, there is so much here I don't see. Open my eyes. Because every commentator that I picked up only just dealt with the Word in a couple paragraphs. And I'm thinking, there is a lot here. There's a lot here that we are to meditate on. What does it mean that we are to meditate on the truth? So there are great implications here. If we are to dwell on these things, then we need to understand what these things are. He describes these things with these adjectives telling us that they are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, of good repute. We are to meditate on these things. If you notice also in verse 8, you have there the summary of the six adjectives that he has just mentioned, and he now gives two nouns. He says, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise. See, he tells us here that all those things are excellent and worthy of praise. See, now I know he's not describing these things now because he moves from an adjective to a noun. And he's telling us here, now I want you to see in summary, all these things that I have just given to you, they are excellent. They are worthy of praise. In fact, the expositor's Greek testament, it translates the end of this verse this way. It says, whatever excellence there be, or fit object of praise. See, the word excellence, it refers to moral excellence. That is the most comprehensive Greek term for moral excellence. And it is the central theme of Greek ethics. William Barclay, he says, the odd fact is that although arete, that's the word there for excellence, was one of the great classical words, Paul usually seems deliberately to avoid it. And this is the only time it occurs in his writings. In classical thought, it described every kind of excellence. It could describe the excellence of the ground in a field, the excellence of a tool for its purpose, the physical excellence of an animal, the excellence of the courage of a soldier, and the virtue of a man. But here he is using this term to speak of moral excellence. And he's saying that these six things that I've just mentioned, they are all morally excellent. But he also uses another word. He uses a word there, not only excellent, but he uses the word praise. And the word praise refers to something that deserves to be commended. God's Word is worthy of praise. It deserves to be commended. As Psalm 56:10 says, in God whose Word I praise. In the Lord whose Word I praise. Beloved, His Word has been magnified above His name. It is worthy to be praised. It is a faithful Word because it comes from a faithful God. So God's Word is morally excellent, is commendable, as well as true and honorable and right and pure and highly regarded and well thought of. That's what we are to dwell on. Now it's interesting that you back up for a minute at verse 8 and you notice that he's talking about your thought life. You and the Lord are the only ones that know your thought life. We don't know anything about your thought life until you begin to express it. You express it by your deeds in your life because what you think on, you eventually do. You meditate on that enough, you become that. Or we learn about it because you begin to verbally express what you're thinking. What's your thought life like? Is it like he says here in verse 8? Are you meditating on the truth? Are you meditating on the Word of God that is honorable and right, pure, lovely, of good repute? I mean, is that what occupies your mind? Basically, simply put, does Scripture occupy your mind? I just confess to you, it is so easy in a day, even when you're studying the Scripture, to not talk to the God of Scripture. Those of you who teach a class, you know what I'm talking about? Because you sit down to study, and you may talk to Him for a little while leading up to it, or you may wait till you're in a jam, and you're into this panic now. My contention is simply this. If this is what we're meditating on, we will talk to Him. We will consider the implications because we're thinking about it all the time. What's the implications of the truth? What happens when someone comes along and they give you error? Does your radar go off because you have been saturating your mind with truth? Do you immediately have the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has planted there because you have been reading it and studying it and thinking on it, that is your answer to that person who has been giving you error? Now we look at verse 9. And let me bring you back to where we have been for 4 weeks. He mentions standing firm in the Lord in verse 1. Plays off the word therefore. Therefore takes us back to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Because we are citizens of heaven, because we are eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and His second coming, therefore we are to stand firm in the Lord. And as we've been looking at this, we've been seeing how we are to stand firm in the Lord. We are standing firm in the Lord by being of the same mind, by rejoicing in the Lord, by manifesting graciousness, by praying with thanksgiving, and by thinking on godly virtues. And now he gives one more, and it's in verse 9. Notice what he says. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, the sixth point that he gives here of standing firm, of how you stand firm, is by obeying God's Word. This is the whole summary of all these things that he has been saying in the first 8 verses. And in verse 8, he's controlling what you think on, and now in verse 9, he's talking about what you do, what you practice, your obedience. See, this verse introduces the final element that is essential for spiritual stability. The preceding 7 attitudes must not be viewed as any abstract principles. Godly thinking can never be divorced from godly behavior. See, when all is said and done, spiritual stability comes down to living a disciplined life of obedience to God's standards. That's why I took a moment to rehearse to you the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of our Savior to the Word. To give you the example, folks, that God means what He says. And you and I are to put ourselves under His Word. We are to submit to His Word. It is binding. It is absolutely authoritative in our life. If this is what God said, this is what He meant. And if this is what God says to us, church, He has equipped us with the means by which we can carry it out because He has granted you the Holy Spirit. We live in a different day than the days of the Israelites as we were reading and studying the things that they were told. God has taken away a heart of flesh, a stony heart. Or rather, He's taken away a stony heart and He's given us a heart of flesh. And He's written His Word on our heart. And as a child of God, He has implanted within us His Holy Spirit that we received the very moment we believed. Now, beloved, you have the key within you to study His Word and to walk in obedience to Him. Well, notice some of the things that He mentions here. He says there in verse 9, He tells us to practice, first of all, what you have learned. The things you have learned. And of each of these, He says the same thing. Practice these things. The word practice, it refers to a repetition, continuous action. This is something that's to go on all the time. Practice the things that you're learning. Always practice what you're learning. Who'd they learn these things from? We'll take it back to context. We're talking about Paul to the Philippians. The things that he taught them, they were to give themselves to it. It was not just some cute oracle teaching that was given, just like when we teach in here, or just like when we teach in Sunday school, or anytime we teach the Word of God. It is something that we are to do. Not just hear it. Not just walk away and say, wow, that was a good sermon, or that was a rotten sermon. I walk away from here critiquing my own sermons. I don't need your help. The Greek word that he uses there for learned is mathenteno. And it's a word that refers to teaching and learning and discipling. And we hear that word mathetes, that verb that's used in Matthew 28 when he says, go into all the world and make disciples. It's translated, make disciples. And Paul is referring here to his personal instruction, his personal discipling of the Philippians. He personally taught them the Word of God. And he longed to go back there and do it again. That's what Paul cared about. He'd say, hey, let's get together. Let's shoot some hoops. Let's go watch the NFL. No, it wasn't any of that stuff. Let's go down to the local Roman theater. Let's watch them do the races. All he cared about was teaching them the Word. Now, I'm not saying, I said something the other day about Super Bowl and somebody repeated that, and when they repeated it, they made it sound like that I said that I was against watching any football or even watching the Super Bowl. What I was trying to say, and I will state it again, I'm against that in the church. I'm against setting up the screens and putting the football teams up there, and we assemble now to watch that. Because this is not a place of entertainment. This is a place of instruction in God's Word. So even when we're on the Sunday nights doing our Sunday extra, what are the kind of things that we're putting up there? We're putting things up there to teach you, to instruct you. I don't want to give you something you can watch on your TV at home. I want to put stuff up there that's going to teach you the Word of God. So I'm against football in that sense. I used to watch football. I used to watch it all the time. So every time my wife tell me she hated football, so after a while I just started listening to her. Besides, Jaguars kept losing anyway. I got tired of watching them lose, so I quit watching it. Found out there were other things better to do, like, you know, go mow a yard or something. Paul here had a practice that when he would teach the Word of God, he didn't only teach it publicly, but he would go from house to house. Yeah, this was personal discipleship, where he would get one-on-one or one-on with three or one-on with a family, and he would personally instruct them with the Word. We know he did this because he told the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20:20, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. He did this in that fashion, that personal fashion of discipling and passing on the Word of God. He even told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. In order for him to do that, he had to be with him. He saw it in action. So he tells us first, practice what you've learned. Secondly, he tells them, practice what you have received. The things that you have learned and received. That's the word paralambano. It means to take to oneself, or it means to welcome. It's used regularly of receiving truth from a teacher. The things that were taught to you, the things that you took to yourself, practice these things. You were sitting there while I was teaching you, you were going, yeah, the light bulbs come on, I see what you're saying. And now he's saying, practice it. Do it. It's not just that the light come on and now you understand it. But listen, now that you understand it, practice it in your life. Appropriate it in your life. The Thessalonians was a good example of that. Two places that I'll mention. Chapter 2, verse 13, he said, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as actually you do walk, that you would excel still more and more. They were receiving it. They received the Word of God. And now he's saying, now that you received it, I want you to excel in it. I want you to keep walking in it. I want you to grow in it. He used the same term to speak of the Colossians in their reception of Christ. He told them in Colossians 2:6, therefore as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. He used it of the Corinthians when he talked about their reception to the gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:1, I make now known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand. They took it to themselves. They embraced it. Now he's saying, live it. You took it, live it. You talk to somebody, you share with them the truth. They seem to get what you're saying. Now they need to live it. If this is the truth, then it should change your life. Yeah. When a buddy of mine shared with me the gospel and told me that that was the only way my sins could be forgiven and all of them could be forgiven, I didn't sit there hastening between two opinions. I didn't sit there contemplating that. I got on my knees and repented. And God changed my life. You know, we always have things we hold on to. Things that keep us from making that kind of commitment. It's always something. But it wasn't the case with them. They received the Word. So Paul says the things you've been taught, the things you have received, things you've taken to yourself. Then he adds a third dimension. He says, now practice what you've heard. And now he moves from his public and personal teaching to his reputation. They were to imitate the godly virtue that he had shown to them. He even told the Thessalonians this. Chapter 2, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians. He says, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. What's he saying there about his reputation? They lived devoutly. They lived uprightly. They lived blamelessly. And he prefaces by saying, you knew this. Why? Because you saw it. And so the things that Paul was known for, he's saying, listen, make them true in your life. Practice these things you're hearing. And then he tells them again, practice what you have seen. And now he is appealing to their firsthand experience with him. They saw this in his life. They didn't just hear about it. They saw it with their very eyes. They saw the kind of man Paul was. And then at the end of verse 9, he tells them that if you practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. See, this is God's promise that's attached to obedience. If you obey God's word, His peace will be with you. And not just His peace, but He will be with you. The God of peace. See, His character is the giver of peace. That's a favorite term of Paul. He uses that term to speak of God and His character as a peace giver. It's also a reminder to those who have godly attitudes and godly thoughts and godly deeds. They're going to be guarded by the peace of God and by the God of peace. I want your thought life to be kept in a peaceful manner. Want to have the God of peace with you in a practical way? Then obey Him. Do what He says right here. Practice what you've learned. Practice what you've received. Practice what you've heard. Practice what you've seen. Obedience is the key. And that's the key to everything we've been talking about here in verse 8 and verse 9. To stand firm in the Lord, you must be of the same mind. You must rejoice in the Lord. You must manifest graciousness. You must pray with thanksgiving. You must think on godly virtues. And you must obey God's Word. All of this takes self-discipline. So what's that exactly? You want an example of self-discipline? Or you want to learn how to cultivate self-discipline? Go home and clean your room. Clean your house. Clean your kitchen. Clean your car. In my case, clean my shed. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this. He says, I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, the brothers Wesley and Whitfield. Read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to. They have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. So, beloved, everything that we've been talking about, it's not just going to happen with some big divine zap on your life. It's not going to happen just because you want it to happen. You're going to have to put your feet to action. That's why he says to meditate on these things. And now he talks about obeying God's Word. That's putting action to this. You can't get any more practical than this. So, beloved, I want to just ask you now if you'll bow with me in prayer. And let's just ask the Lord to help us to apply these things to our life. And let's just be real honest with Him as we pray. Father, we just pray right now that You would help us with Your Word. Help us to contemplate these things that we've studied tonight. Help us to understand them. Help us to affirm them. Help us to do them. I pray that You would help us, Lord, in Your holy name. Because, Lord, we want to be these kinds of people that are strong in the Lord. So, Lord God, I pray, speak to every heart tonight. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.